Well, get down and get back up again. It's the Panic Podcast for the middle of the week. It is tax day, April the 15th in the year of our Lord 2026. Good to have you with us. I hope you got your taxes filed, or I hope you filed your extension, because today is the day. It costs an awful lot of money to live in a free country. It's the Panic Podcast. My name is Mike. I'm your online Bible study buddy. And today we're going to begin a brand new series. We're going to do a quick survey of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. So we will get started in just a second. Good to have you with us today on this beautiful, beautiful day here in Southwest Virginia, where the temperatures are going to top out close to 80. Our normal temperatures are around 68, so we're well above normal. Looking forward to it. This is the Panic Podcast. Yeah, I hope you're looking forward to a really beautiful day today and all week long. Actually, it's going to be pretty nice. Looks like we've got a big, big cool down coming on Sunday, where the temperatures will be lucky to get into the low 50s and low 60s on Monday. Then we're back up into the heat again. So I don't know. Is that blackberry winter here in this part of the country? We have several small winters after the big winter is over. And there's dogwood winter, there's blackberry winter, and there's a couple of others. I can never remember the names of them. I think Sunday we have got a major little winter coming in, because the low is going to be around freezing. Yeah, I don't know. You want to know the weather? You ask the Canadian in the room. Okay, so Our text this morning is Matthew 5:16. In the same way, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's first and longest collection of our Lord's teachings, plays a fundamental role in this first gospel. For over 2,000 years, you know, people from all over the world, Christians and non-Christians alike, have been greatly influenced by this sermon's moral and ethical teachings. Gandhi, a Hindu social activist, was inspired by Jesus' sermon to lead a non-violent resistance against the British colonial rule of India. And Martin Luther King Jr.'s whole civil rights movement back in the 60s was based on our Lord's teachings about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies. He believed that Jesus' teachings could be applied to the racial tensions in America. Well, the Sermon on the Mount occurs very early in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Because of his preaching and teaching of the good news of the kingdom and his power to heal, Jesus quickly attracted a huge crowd of followers, and as his ministry grew significantly, it became necessary to teach his followers what it really meant to truly follow him. Matthew 5:1-2 says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Jesus probably, well, not probably, it's almost certain he did this many times in his ministry due to the sheer number of people surrounding him, hanging on his every word. He went to a place where people could hear him speak. It's very interesting. In most cities of this era, in the Roman Empire, the local Romans provided kind of a theater for just such a purpose. Sometimes they were built from the ground up. Other times these theaters were natural amphitheaters, ones where
actors and speakers could position themselves where the greatest number of people could hear them. And Matthew 5:1 is one of two places in this gospel where Jesus had to do just this. The other time is in chapter 13. In going up a mountainside, it didn't say he went to the top of the mountain, but he went up a certain, you know, a certain distance up a mountain. He was able to position himself at the base of a natural slope where everybody down below could hear him. Now, if you look at the first 12 verses, I'm debating on whether or not I should read them. Should I read? Yeah, I mean, it's pretty important stuff here. In the first 12 verses, Jesus talks about the blessed people or the happy people. That's right. We're going to look at the Beatitudes. Well, let's go ahead and read them, and then we'll talk about them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And my mouse is acting up again. Unbelievable. I know I got to get a new one. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I don't know. I got to get a new mouse. This is ridiculous. So the first teachings in this sermon deal with happiness. And I think that's significant. The Greek word translated blessed or happy in some versions of the Bible is makarios. And happy is definitely an acceptable translation because the core meaning of the Greek word really is happy. But it's a special kind of happiness, not the ordinary kind of happiness. And it's not a subjective state of mind, as is usually the case in English. Like a sunny day makes me happy. Well, so my happiness is based on the weather. I mean, how stupid is that? Can you imagine living your life based on, and the happiness in your life based on whether the sun is shining or whether it's raining? We do that all the time though, don't we? Well, anyway, in the Greek-speaking world, makarios was the kind of happiness associated with the gods, the little g gods. So makarios refers to happiness on a huge, grand scale, a blessedness or a blessed state of being. So Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by outlining the secrets of real, deep down happiness. And some of the things that he identified as making people happy are very different compared with what modern consumers might believe will make them happy. Like I said, maybe a sunny day would make you happy. Maybe a new car will engender some kind of happiness. Or a great big house with a wonderful view of the lake or the ocean. Or success at school. Okay, all of those things, they're not bad and are certainly associated with happiness. But Jesus said there are other things that lead to a deeper, richer, and longer-lasting happiness. Well, first Jesus said that the poor in spirit are happy. I mean, this seems almost paradoxical, right? I mean, how can a poor in spirit person possibly be happy? Surely that's a description of mild depression or of sadness or sorrow. And yet here is a profound secret of Christian salvation. The proud and the strong are not those fit for the kingdom of God, but those who are fit are those who fully realize that they are in fact poor in spirit. The meaning of that is perhaps explained by the next two Beatitudes. Now in verses 4 and 5, Jesus uses makarios again to describe those who mourn and to the meek. Those who mourn and the meek. Now, it's true that real life contains a lot of things that are pleasant. You know, spending time with your family. Beautiful sunsets at the beach. The satisfaction of a job well done. Jesus himself was known as somebody who loved a good meal. He was charged, as a matter of fact, by the Pharisees as welcoming sinners and eating with them and actually being drunk. Yeah, Jesus loved a good banquet. I'm not saying he got drunk, but his opponents used that against him. Jesus, I believe, knew the full, rich tapestry of life. At one level, when he said that those who mourn are happy or blessed, I mean, he was stating a hard truth, wasn't he? In fact, we do learn a great deal from trials that touch us in life. There's probably another level of meaning here, though. It's not only those who are physically poor who are blessed, but those who are poor in spirit. So it's likely that those who mourn include those mourning over their sinful state. You know, Christianity is a faith that concerns itself with the need of a person for a savior. Excuse me. Oh, my allergies are killing me. Pollen is off the charts today. Paul wrote in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, Jesus, like John the Baptist before him, emphasized this need to repent. And so the sorrow that grows out of a sincere repentance for sins or sinful state is probably what Jesus has in mind here. Now, verses 5 to 9, the other blessings, the other things that make believers happy, are also very surprising. The meek, well, they're rarely held up for esteem in the modern world, and even so in the ancient world. But Jesus said the meek, they're going to inherit the earth. He also commended the pure in heart and the peacemakers. He said that the merciful would receive mercy. I think this resonates with one of the most terrible things Jesus ever said in the Gospels. You know, at the end of the parable of the servant who was thrown into prison because he refused to forgive his fellow servant, Jesus warned that his father would refuse to forgive those who have not forgiven others, you know, from their hearts, Matthew 18:35. So the measure by which we are forgiven is the measure by which we should forgive others. Now, the last two Beatitudes, and I'm tempted to spend a lot more time in the Beatitudes, but we're not going to do that. I actually did it a couple of years ago. We did a whole series on the Beatitudes. Verses 10 to 12, they deal with persecution. The early followers of Jesus often followed him at great risk to their own lives. Jesus was crucified. Stephen, an early convert, well, he was stoned to death. James, the brother of John, was killed. Peter and Paul were arrested and eventually martyred. Today, there are parts of the world where it's just as dangerous to be a Christian as it was in the first century, like in Nigeria. I mean, they are seeking to eliminate every single Christian from an entire country. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I'd like to know where all the protests are in America regarding the martyrdom of all these Christians. It's not happening, is it? It's kind of weird. Well, in such places where Christians are being martyred in the 21st century, if you can imagine, Christians can take courage from our Lord's message that they should be glad and rejoice because of a great reward that's waiting for them in heaven. The great John Stott, one of my favorite Bible scholars, his observation on this point is worth noting. Listen to this, John Stott. How did Jesus expect his disciples to react under persecution? Rejoice! Be glad! We are not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor sulk like a child, nor lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, nor just grin and bear it like a stoic, still less pretend that we enjoy it like a masochist. What then? We are to rejoice, as a Christian should, and even leap for joy. John Stott. I love that. Now in verses 13 to 16, Jesus is going to talk about something very interesting that ought to be super important for all of us, but just isn't. And it's godly influence, or the godly influence Christians should have. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl." Yeah, because that'd be stupid, right? "Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." This is super important, especially in our world. I read a really interesting article about the rise of Islam, especially in America and in the UK, you know, Christian nations founded on the Judeo-Christian ethic. Why is that? Why does it appear like the global elite ding-dongs like Prince Charles and other world leaders, why are they embracing Islam? Well, the point of this article is that it's because to them, Christianity and Judaism are not strong enough to resist the rise of Islam. So they're getting on board before it's too late. And I think that that's an interesting take on things, and why we have well over 300 Muslim legislators in America. That should never happen, by the way. Yeah, I'm putting that out there. I don't think Muslims should hold public office in this country. That's just my opinion. You can throw the stones if you want, but the Founding Fathers thought the same thing. Now, in verse 13, Jesus talked about you're the salt of the earth. He's going to be talking about the influence that Christians should have on a non-Christian society. The first is salt. And Jesus gave us an expression here that has become the greatest compliment that can be paid to anyone. Like when we want to stress a person's solid worth and usefulness, we often say things like, "That guy is the salt of the earth." I wonder how many people say this, but they have no idea that they're quoting Jesus. If they did, they probably wouldn't want to quote him. Well, in the ancient world, salt was really, it was super important. The Greeks called salt divine. Interesting, isn't it? In an old saying, which in Latin is a kind of jingle, the Romans said, "There's nothing more useful than sun and salt." I like that. In the time of Jesus, salt was connected in people's minds with a couple of really special qualities. It's used for flavoring food and preserving food. I mean, some foods, like oatmeal, is nasty without a little, well, oatmeal's nasty anytime. How about gravy? Gravy. Yeah, okay, oatmeal, that's horse food. Human beings should not eat oatmeal. It's just gross. Gravy, it's nasty without a little bit of salt. Mashed potatoes, same thing. In the Middle Ages in Europe, when people raised most of their own food, they still had to travel to the annual markets just to buy salt. Just so, a life without Christ and Christianity is unbearably insipid. As Christ has toned up life for the believer, so he in turn does this for others, non-believers, through the lives of Christians who are living right. But salt also preserves. You know, before the advent of ice boxes and refrigerators, salt was one of the main means of preserving food. When fish was shipped on the backs of donkeys, you know, 100 or more miles from Capernaum, which was a routine thing, to Jerusalem and beyond, they had to be heavily salted. So the follower of Christ is to act as a preservative in the world. You can't help but wonder, you know, as weak and as anemic as most Christians are nowadays in America, what would our society, with all of its moral rottenness, look like if it were not for the presence of Christians. Verses 14 to 16, let's take a look. Jesus talks about being the light of the world. Well, he once said that he himself was the light of the world, John 8:12, but here he says his disciples are the light of the world. Well, just like the moon and reflects the rays of the sun of righteousness on a world darkened by sin, right? That's what he's getting to here. We are light just like Jesus is the light of the world, but our light is a derived light. We get it from him. Christians are also, they're like a city on top of a hill. Very common sight in the Middle East, by the way. Whether they like it or not, Christians are on full display in front of the world all the time. You can no more escape this than you can run away from your own shadow. And despite the threat and the actuality of persecution, Jesus says that you, believers, we must behave as a disciple out in the open. Not just in church on a Sunday, but you know, all the days of the week out in the open where your walk with Jesus is visible for all to see. You know, you can't hide it just to save your neck. Your discipleship consists in doing good works as defined by Jesus' teachings. Given the emphasis on mercy and neighborly love, good works means especially works of charity. If you can help someone, you should. So doing the doing of good deeds is to back up the proclaiming of the good news. You may wonder of non-believers who see your good deeds glorifying him. I mean, do they really? Like if a non-believer sees you helping out your neighbor, or if that neighbor himself is on the receiving end of a good deed, do they glorify God? Well, simply by becoming disciples themselves as a result of the good deeds that are in back of the proclamation of the good news. You know, you can share the gospel with your neighbor till you're blue in the face, but maybe he needs help cutting his lawn. You're putting action behind your words. That's super important. Now, let's take a look at verses 17 to 20, if my mouse is going to cooperate with me. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness, now listen to this is super important, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now this section of the Sermon on the Mount presents the heart of Jesus' message, for it demonstrates his relationship to the law of God. Now, Jesus himself, back in the day, he was not presenting a rival system to the law of Moses and the words of the prophets. No, rather, he was presenting the true fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He was showing what it looked like to fulfill the teachings of Scripture. In contrast with the Pharisees and their bizarre traditions. By the way, that phrase, the law of the prophets, it refers to the entirety of the Old Testament, okay, not just, you know, the book of Deuteronomy or something. Now, Jesus's fulfillment of the law would extend to the smallest Hebrew letter, the so-called jot, and even to the smallest stroke of a Hebrew letter, the tittle, jot and tittle. In English, a jot would correspond to that little dot above the letter I. It can also refer to an apostrophe and those little accent marks you see above certain letters. This is important because letters make up words. And even a slight change in a letter can change the whole meaning of a word. Now, Jesus said that he would fulfill the law by obeying it perfectly and would fulfill the prophets, plural, the prophets' predictions of the Messiah and his kingdom. But the responsibility of the people was made clear. The righteousness they were currently seeking. In other words, the average person listening to Jesus' sermon this day on down in the valley, they were trying to emulate the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were trying to live in obedience, not so much to the law, like the word of God, but to the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is saying here that their teachings, that's just not enough to get into the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. The right kind of righteousness, the proper kind of righteousness, the kind of righteousness demanded by the Lord was not external. In other words, it's not just a mindless obedience to certain rules and regulations. Rather, it's an inner righteousness based on faith in God's word. And this is actually made clear from what follows in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to stop here for today. We'll pick it up next Wednesday as we continue our survey of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's it for today. It's about 27 minutes past the hour. Listen, it's going to be a beautiful day today and for the rest of the week. So go on out, enjoy the sunshine, but be aware that it's going to really cool off a lot on Sunday and Monday next week, but it's going to be gorgeous here for the next couple of days. So take the top off your car if you got a convertible. Enjoy the sun. And for Bible study tonight, we're continuing our series on Ask the Pastor, and we're going to answer some questions I've been asked about demons tonight on Ask the Pastor. I think it's a very appropriate study for tax day, don't you think? So we'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock for coffee, pastry, and stimulating discussion and teaching, 1230 Church Street Northwest. We'll see you then. God bless you. Thank you so much for listening to the Panic Podcast today. Lord willing, we'll be back on Friday. See you then.